Let me begin by commending Alex for the way that he led us in the piano. Alex, I bless God to be able to see a young man driving those keys. I know of another mighty man named David who was able to strum the strings to the glory of God. And bless God for a man following in the footsteps of that mighty man of God. And would to God we'd have many more who would aspire to that. Also, I count it a great privilege to be here. I believe it was about 6 years ago that I was here, and it was a true highlight to be able to see many of the men of God here in southern Florida worshiping the Lord together. A joy for me to see many of you again, and then see men added to the number. I bless God for that. And even my own reflections about my last visit affected me tonight. I was staying at the Hughes home, and I came downstairs and was speaking with Mrs. Hughes while she was ironing Pastor Hughes' shirt. And I had this outfit on here. And I said, now, I probably should have asked, because the last time that I was here at the conference, I dressed just like this, a pair of slacks and a sport coat and a tie and a nice button-down shirt. But I said to Mrs. Hughes, I realized that my last visit was pre-Hughes, before Pastor Hughes came, and the thought was that since Pastor Hughes came, things may have gotten a bit more casual. And she turned over and looked to see if he was in the office and had fallen out of his chair. I thought maybe a pair of jeans and a t-shirt would be suitable post-Hughes, but to the contrary, she told me I was dressed just fine. Also, concerning Pastor Hughes, delightful man. In fact, let me just say to the deacons, I've been tugging on his pant legs at the pastor's conference for 3 years, begging him to schedule a weekend up in Holland, Michigan to minister with us. So now I'm pulling on your pant legs, deacons. Please schedule him at our church soon. And getting to know him in his home really opens up a window of understanding concerning him as a man. Moving from Scotland over to southern Florida, Mrs. Hughes is not able to have a pet. She likes cats. But it was decided, led by Pastor Hughes, that fur and allergies might inhibit hospitality opportunities. So no cat for Mrs. Hughes, though there is a stuffed cat on the way up the stairs that looks very much like a real cat. Well, I was driving to the building with Pastor Hughes tonight. And on the way, we were, I'd say about 4 or 5 blocks away from his home, when I sensed that a beast jumped into my lap. And sure enough, it was a gecko that had jumped into my lap. And I realized that this is Pastor Hughes' automobile pet, his beast. And it's probably a secret. Mrs. Hughes probably knows nothing about it. Let's just have it be a secret among us as men here. It's interesting how colorful a gentleman like Pastor Hughes is when you get to know him more intimately in his home and driving in his car. I think he would justify the gecko to Mrs. Hughes if she knew about it by saying, honey, no fur. And therefore, no allergy problems. But I truly am blessed by getting to know Pastor Hughes personally. To see him in his own home as a man of God is an education and a joy to my heart. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Job 1. Job chapter 1. Please follow along with me as I read the first 3 verses of Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the traveling mercies that you've given to us And now we pray that you would give us ministry mercies, that you would open a mouth, and that you would open ears to your glory and for our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
About a decade ago, a very wealthy city father of Holland, Michigan, died. His name was Ed Prince. Now, I never met Ed Prince, but I've heard stories about him. Ed Prince was a hard-working, industrious juggernaut of a man who nearly 50 years ago started a small business in his garage. A garage just like your garage and my garage. And the Lord prospered the work of his hands, expanding his company into a flourishing machine shop. And then one day, while his wife was squinting into the front seat of the car visor mirror as she applied her lipstick, he got the idea, Ed did, to insert a small light into the visor, creating a miniature makeup table on wheels. And this patented invention of a visor-lighted mirror rocketed Prince Corporation into the auto interior manufacturing orbit, resulting in the employment of over 6,000 workers, designers, executives, and support personnel in a dream company, Prince Corporation, a company in Western Michigan known for its Christian values, its family-friendly culture, generous wages, and charitable giving. Ed Prince liberally shared his wealth through countless philanthropic endeavors. He specifically rebuilt Holland's dilapidated downtown into a tourist-drawing community showcase. Ed Prince provided the financial muscle to build Dr. James Dobson's Focus on the Family Colorado Springs campus, and he also financed the building of the Washington, D.C.-based Family Research Center. And even the beautiful and spacious church building, our church building, the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, was basically bequeathed to us by a generous gift from the Prince family properties. When Ed Prince died about 10 years ago, and his wife sold off his company, Prince Corporation, it netted a profit of over $1.5 billion. And I remember about a decade ago pressing my ear to the radio on a Sunday afternoon as I was listening to a live funeral eulogy from the mouth of one of Mr. Ed Prince's dearest friends. And here's what he said. The life of Ed Prince moved mountains of evil. You think of that. The life of Ed Prince moved mountains of evil. And then he said that all boats, seemingly, in Western Michigan were lifted up by the tide of Ed Prince's prosperity. And those words stuck with me. You see, Ed Prince was a man, just a man, like you and me. The striking thing about Ed Prince is that he was a hard-working man. A hard-working man who threw himself into his vocation with all of his heart, and all around him reaped the bountiful dividends of his wholehearted labors. But you know what? Sadly, in contrast, it's true that many even professing Christian men half-heartedly pick at their work as a six-year-old boy might pick at his spinach. Many men, even professing Christian men, are bored, unenthused, uninspired about their work. Many would say They were wishing that they were doing something that really mattered. Some would say, I wish I was actually doing something important like kingdom ministry to the glory of God. Ha! As if Ed Prince wasn't involved in kingdom ministry to the glory of God? Of course he was engaged in a God-glorifying ministry. You see, we need to, some of us, need to screw our heads on straight regarding our vocations. In fact, Pastor Fisher asked me to do a series, and he said, how about doing something inspiring Christian men to labor toward excellence in their secular vocations? He was concerned about how in some quarters of the Christian church, men are addicted to a mediocrity and to a half-heartedness in their secular labors. Not committed to moving mountains of evil, not committing to causing the tide of their labors to lift many boats around them, but instead picking at their work. And so I am bringing to you a series entitled Godly Ambition, the virtue of being driven to achieve your God-given potential. And that'll be our theme for the 3 hours that we spend together. This first hour, I want to focus in upon the blessing of financial wealth. The blessing of financial wealth. And I think you have handouts. And there you have a skeleton of the sermon tonight. You see, God, I believe, to give my theme for tonight, God has peculiarly endowed financially prosperous men. I didn't say outrageously rich men. I'm not addressing you hoping that you're all going to become Ed Prince's or Bill Gates. I'm speaking about men, just like certain men that we have in Holland, Michigan, men who are entrepreneurs, men who are professionals, men who are businessmen, financially prosperous men. Here's my theme. God has peculiarly endowed financially prosperous men for moving mountains of evil unto the advancement of the kingdom. There's my theme in a nutshell tonight. Now, I realize that there may be some common objections that would be raised from various individuals among us here. And some objections may come from the notion that the Christian life, well, when you think of the Christian life, wealth is really antithetical to piety. Or maybe the converse, that poverty is somehow synonymous with godliness. I hope to blow those two notions out of the water tonight. But the objection may come. Now, look, Pastor Chansky, if you're going to emphasize the blessings of financial prosperity, this may make people discontent with their lot. You don't know the men who are here. This may make some who are presently content, covetous, to have what they haven't been given. Or, Mark, come on now. Any financial emphasis beyond the acquiring of the personally needed essentials of food and covering is unchristian. I mean, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. Why go against the Apostle Paul? Pastor Mark, the last thing that our materialistic society needs is an encouragement to make more money. I realize that thought may be out there as you sit in the blue chairs. Or one may say, look, a focus on wealth will make your hearers run headlong into worldly pursuits, unto the neglect of their own souls and unto the neglect of their family souls. Don't you know about workaholism and how it's at epidemic proportions in our country? Or one may say, Mark, if you eulogize the wealthy businessman, you may even turn away some youths here from committing themselves to full-time Christian service. If you stir up interest in financial prosperity, They'll turn away from the advancement of the kingdom of God. There could be pastors here. And you may take a young man sitting up here who could be a pastor, and you're going to actually persuade him to be an entrepreneur. That may not be helpful for the kingdom, Pastor Chansky. Now, I am fully aware of all of these objections and many more, and I hope to answer many of these in this upcoming treatment that I want to present to you in three main headings. And you have those three heads before you as we look at the blessing of financial wealth. Come with me firstly to preliminary cautions concerning the potential dangers of wealth. Preliminary cautions. Those objections that I gave to you, they're not groundless. There are legitimate concerns that were expressed. Consider three cautions. The first is we must beware of the deceitfulness of riches. Parable of the sower speaks of the thorny ground, soil, and the way that worries of the world, Mark 4:19, and the deceitfulness of riches choke off one's spiritual life to make a man fruitless. And I believe that third soil is lost apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that riches can be a noose around a man's neck and hang his soul spiritually for eternity. We must beware of the deceitfulness of riches. Luke 12 speaks of the rich fool who deceives himself into thinking that worldly riches constitute an adequate possession and protection instead of being rich toward God. And we can just look around us and see many individuals who are hypnotized by wealth. People who are netted in the spider's web of American prosperity and perish there in their sins. So it's true. We must be aware of the deceitfulness of riches. I even saw as we were going down to the Florida Keys this morning, a man who was driving a Rolls Royce. It probably cost more than my house costs. He had curtains. He had a cell phone. He had this look in his face like he was a netted man. I know, it's dangerous. We must be aware of the deceitfulness of riches. Secondly, by way of caution, we must recognize the pride-pumping potential of riches. The pride-pumping potential of riches. Ever blow up a balloon with a hand pump? You blow and you blow and you blow until it bursts. And so a man can begin to think, profit, 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 until he bursts in damning pride. The writer of the Proverbs expresses this in Proverbs 30 and verse 8. He asks that the Lord give him neither poverty nor riches. He begs that he be not a man who's poor because he might become a crook and steal and undermine the name of God. But he also prays that he not be rich. He says, lest I be full, you see, swelled up, and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? That was the problem of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where it says, Jeshurun, Israel, waxed fat in prosperity and kicked against God. Who needs the Lord? We are prosperous. We have homes. We have vineyards. We have fields. Forgetting who it is who built them and planted them and enables them to reap them. Yeah, we must recognize the pride-pumping potential of riches. They can give us an idolatrous sense of self-sufficiency. In fact, there's a man that I became aware of a number of months ago off in Wyoming. He was a farm boy. He was raised quite simply, but he was a very gifted man. He had a wife and a handful of children. But then he went off to the big city, and there he made his fortune, and he became proud, and he got into the fast lane and let him off into the broad road, and he divorced his wife, and he orphaned his children, and he's gone off, and no one's seen him on the king's highway since then. Wealth is a very dangerous thing. It ministers to pride. There's this propensity of sinful men to use wealth to assert their independence from God. So we've got to beware and recognize the pride-pumping potential of riches. Then thirdly, on your notes there, we must also remember the eternal danger connected to riches. Because of those above two cautions, the man who holds wealth is in a peculiarly dangerous condition. He has a high difficulty factor to his life if he possesses wealth. When I was a young man, we used to watch on Saturdays the Wide World of Sports. Remember that? And remember how usually once a year they would have Acapulco cliff diving. They'd have those tall cliffs. And they didn't have the nice platforms and the wonderful pools, but there was this difficulty factor. And they would jump off of the cliff. They have to jump far enough over the crag so they didn't dash their bodies against the stones 50 feet below. And then it was a question if a wave was coming in or if a wave was going out. You had to time it so the water would be deep enough. And that's dangerous enough. There'd be different ways. If you wanted to win, you had to choose a dive with a high difficulty factor. If I did it, I think I would plug my nose and jump in feet first just to avoid the rocks. Low difficulty factor. I'm not going to win that way. But with a high difficulty factor, if a man would do a 3.5 flip with a twist at the end, now there is a high difficulty factor. And there's great advantage to having a high difficulty factor. You can win. You can get the trophy. You know, in many ways, a man who is wealthy lives with a high difficulty factor to his life. It's dangerous to be a rich man. In fact, the Lord Jesus spoke about this in Mark chapter 10 when he confronts the rich young ruler. And he sees in the eyes of the rich young ruler his being enamored with wealth. And the Lord Jesus says, sell all you have and give to the poor. He was testing him. He doesn't say that to all of us. But he said that to this young man. And this young man's countenance fell because he was addicted to riches. They were his idol, and he went away. The Lord Jesus turned and he said, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. To be a rich man is a dangerous thing. To be a rich man is to live a life with a high difficulty factor. It is. So should we just turn men away from pursuing wealth and prosperity? I don't think that's the way we should go, because there are a number of vocations which have a high difficulty factor. For instance, it says in James 3 and verse 1, not many of you should be teachers, for such shall be given the stricter judgment. You realize, Pastor Carter, that you have a vocation with a high difficulty factor. To whom much is given, much is required. That makes me tremble oftentimes. Because I realize, as the Apostle says in 1 Timothy 4:15, that I am to be diligent in these things, watching my life and my teaching, for by doing so, I will save myself and my hearers. I'm like a pilot in the cockpit of a big 747 jet. And all the inhabitants on board, all the members of my church, all those whom I teach are in many ways depending upon me. If I am faithful, I will save myself and my hearers. I will be judged much more strictly. So what should I do? Go off and deliver mail? That's what I used to do. I don't think just because being a pastor is a high difficulty factor vocation that I should abandon it for something that is less dangerous. God calls certain men to certain styles of life that are highly dangerous but potentially very advantageous. And so I believe that we should not consider that simply because a vocation is dangerous and makes us vulnerable to temptation, that we should abandon it. And now I turn to you If I would turn to Pastor Fisher and Pastor Hughes, I would say, you are men who have multi-talented packages, and you cannot bury what God has given just to go and live a way that is easy and safe. And so until I look to some of you in the blue chairs here, some of you are men who have multi-talented packages from the Lord. And could it be that the Lord has so endowed you and so gifted you that you could be an Ed Prince-like man, a man who would know the benefits of laboring hard and enjoying financial prosperity? So that's our first heading, preliminary cautions concerning the potential danger of wealth. But let's not now go on to the meat of the matter, which is the second main head, biblical models displaying the blessing of wealth. Biblical models displaying the blessings of wealth. Wealth, financial muscle, is an important thing. When I first moved to Holland, for various reasons, we chose to build a home. And my wife and I purchased a 3-acre flat parcel of property. Water table is relatively high, so we had to bring in dirt to lift the house up so we could put in a basement. So there's a beekeeper who lives across the street from me. He's a rustic and very colorful fellow. And the beekeeper, when we first came to the property, said, "Hey, I want you to know I have a big pile of dirt in the back of my property. I was going to build. I never built. And I hear you need about 5,000-6,000 yards of dirt." I said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, you can have mine." And I was trying to cut corners. So I said to him, "Well, you know, I got a couple of boys, and maybe we could get shovels and a pickup truck, and we could take the dirt across the road to my home, putting enough in to lift the house." And the beekeeper, realizing I was a city boy who knew very little about practical things, he says, "Well, that would work well, but you wouldn't be able to build until about midway through the next century." He said, "You need some big equipment. You need heavy equipment. You need a big front loader. And then you need a big dump truck to get the 5,000 to 6,000 yards from one side of the street to the other." You see, heavy equipment is essential to be able to move mountains of stuff. And so I want you to consider with me some biblical models displaying the blessings of wealth, men who had enough financial muscle to move mountains of evil. The first would be Abraham, Genesis 12 and verse 2. Abraham, you know him. The Lord had said to him in Genesis 12, 2, "Abraham, I will bless you, and I will make your name great." And as the chapter unfolds, we see that Abraham goes down to Egypt. And we notice in 12:16, profoundly, he plunders the Egyptians as the Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, on every hill. He even owned the cattle in Pharaoh's stables. Some of that cattle was transferred over to our friend Abraham. Therefore, verse 16, "He," Pharaoh, "treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels." All this wealth was transferred over to Abram. In 13:2, it says that Abram became very rich. In 13:6, it says his wealth swelled even more. It says there, "And the land could not sustain them," that is Lot's and Abram's flocks, "while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together." They separated. We find that Abram stayed up in the hill country of Mamre, and Lot chose the Jordan Valley area. But we find in the 14th chapter that a certain king named Chedorlaomer united together a confederacy of fellow kings, and they swept down into the Jordan Valley, and they took the inhabitants of Sodom, including Lot, kidnapped them, and took them northward. Now, we find here evil is waxing strong. And let me ask you, At this point, what could a poor Bedouin herdsman do if all he had was a staff in his hand? I mean, if Abram was just a normal shepherd characterized by poverty, he'd only have one shovel and would not be able to move the mountains of evil that had to be moved to get the right thing done at this point. We find that Abraham was not such a poor Bedouin. Instead, he was a man of wealth. He was a man who had the adequate muscle and the adequate equipment to do the work that was necessary for the hour. So we see that Abraham is used as the God-ordained means because Abraham was endowed to make a certain task possible that a lesser man couldn't have done. And we notice what happens in 14:14. It says, "And when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house." Listen to this now. 318 trained men and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, if he were just a poor Bedouin, he would have had himself and maybe a couple of servants. What can they do against the confederacy of five kings? But instead, Abram was a wealthy man, a man of prosperity. He had his own 318 trained personal security guards. He had his own personal militia, a veritable miniature army at his disposal. And because of his wealth, we see this crack unit of soldiers was able to protect life and property in a hostile land, and he enlisted these men to cut down evil, and eventually this small army went and rescued Lot. You see, Abram's God-given wealth provided him with the heavy equipment necessary to move a great mountain of evil. Now, that's in ancient times. But you know what? The same thing is true in modern times. Oftentimes, it requires a man or men of adequate financial muscle to get a job done. We find in the year 1521, there was a mighty prosperous man named Frederick the Wise. Luther was returning from the Diet at Worms, and there was a bounty on Luther's head. And Frederick the Wise, the wealthy man, we find, endangered his own life, sent his own military militia, his personal security guards, to make a friendly kidnapping of Martin Luther, kidnapped him and took him off to Wartburg Castle, where Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, was kept safe for many a day. Again, how? By the power and the might of a man of financial prosperity. Frederick the Wise was used of God to keep safe the father of the Reformation, something that a man of lesser means couldn't have done. So we're looking at biblical models displaying the blessings of wealth. We've seen first Abram. Secondly, Job. I read about Job there in Job chapter 1. It says in Job chapter 1 and verse 3, having said he was blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil, in 3b it says, "And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East." Greatest, the word in Hebrew is gadol, which Anderson translates as affluence, he says. Wealthiest. He says, affluence is in mind here. He says the better translation would be richest man in all the earth. Well, if he was rich, certainly he was carnal, right? Oh, no, not at all. Because one says he was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. Yes, it's true that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? Job was such a man who, by the grace of God, he was able to join prosperity with piety. In fact, we find in 42:10, after all of the conflict of the book of Job, that Job actually ended up with twice as much. flocks and prosperity as he had in the beginning. All was personally restored to him twofold, it says. We also look at this man. He was a figure whose wealth exceeded the wealth of Abraham. Probably a contemporary to Abraham, but even wealthier than Abraham. It indicates that he has 500 oxen. Abraham was a nomad of sorts, wandering from one place to another. But this was an agricultural nobleman, this Job here. He was a man who had a palatial home. He was revered far and wide. In fact, turn ahead to Job chapter 29. We find a description of this man, Job, a man who wielded great influence. Look what it says in 29:4 and following. I was in the prime of my days, reflecting upon the pre-calamity days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter. That's prosperous. And the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. This was the man who was known in the city gates. This is a man who was the E.F. Hutton of his days. Or today it's more Edward Jones. The Edward Jones of his days. When he speaks and he gave a word, people would pause and listen. What's he saying? He was a man of greatness, a man of gadol, it says in verse 21. To me, they listened and waited and kept silent at my counsel. He was a very prosperous man. He took up people's causes in the gate. What kinds of causes did this prosperous man take up? Well, it's interesting. It's expressed, say, in verse 12 of the same chapter. But what did he use his prosperity for? Well, look. He says, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. Somebody was poor. We find Mrs. Smith, who lived in the hollow of the valley. It was heard by Job that she was poor. He'd send a wagon of foodstuffs to Mrs. Smith's door. Or if there was an orphan, he would take the orphan into his household and dress the orphan in purple. Look at verse 13a. The blessing of the one ready to die came upon me. In other words, that old widow, Mrs. Smith, would be able to say as she was dying her last breath, "Oh, Mr. Job, he has been such a blessing to me all my days." That's the kind of a man this prosperous man Job was. These are the causes he committed himself to. 13b, he says he made the widow's heart sing for joy. That's what he did with his wealth. Look at 15. I was eyes for the blind. He heard of a man's son who lived high up on a hill. He provided a seeing eye dog, well trained, and took him up there. Very expensive piece of property. Took it up. And the boy was able to see. He gave satisfaction. He gave help in time of need. The latter part of that verse 15 says, and I was feet to the lame. And Arde, this is the kind of a man who hears of someone who's lost a limb, maybe by a farming accident. And he goes off and provides tens of thousands of dollars for a prosthetic limb to be fit and to be given to this individual. So he's not lame anymore. He's able to walk. Verse 16, look at there. It says, I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case of the one I did not know. You see, he became legal counsel for strangers in need. Isn't that a blessed thing? To be a man, to provide legal counsel, to rescue someone who doesn't have the wherewithal to defend themselves? What a glorious position to be in. That's the kind of a place Job was in, a God-glorifying place. Or 17, look what it says there. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. There were in Job's days, just like in our day, certain intimidating villains who would take advantage of lowly peasants. They'd extort land and then sell them off into slavery. Same thing happens today, doesn't it? It's almost the picture of like a chicken wandering about, and then a wolf leaping out from the brush, clamping down the chicken. But then we find the farmer comes and sees it and takes his club, and he wraps the jaws of the wolf, and the wolf coughs up its prey. That's the way that Job was. What a blessed thing. Even in Holland, we had an experience when we had gotten a certain loan rate for our church. And when we eventually came back to sign the loan rate had gone up. And the talk was, sorry, there's nothing that we can do about it. It's going to cost you many thousands more to pay off that loan, but sorry. And we had a certain man in our church who was very Job-like in his character, very weighty in the city of Holland, able to come with the club of his leverage and speak with his mouth, and the wolf coughed up and gave us a new interest rate. But you see, God used a Job-like man who wielded community influence. You see, Job's concentrated wealth was the heavy equipment used by the hand of God to deliver provision to the legitimately needy in his community around him. He would carry the lame. He would put to flight oppressors. And it's not just back in Job's day that men like Job were essential. It's today as well. Or even you think of back in the 1700s, a man named Count Zinzendorf. He looked upon 300 Moravians who were the followers of John Huss. They were being persecuted. And Count Zinzendorf gave them refuge and protection by summoning them onto his estate in Saxony. And he established that cloistered place called Herrnhut, which means the Lord's protection. He became the Lord protector of these persecuted children of God. A man of lesser means couldn't have done it. But Count Zinzendorf, with his military muscle, was able to move mountains of evil and was enabled other boats to be lifted by the tide of his prosperity. We need men like Abram in our day. We need men like Job in our day. Now, thirdly, consider with me Boaz. Boaz. Ruth chapter 2. We find Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, Boaz is introduced to us as a man, in the Hebrew it says, a man of great kail. If your name is Kyle, that's the Hebrew root, means a man of great nobility. Actually, it means a man of great wealth, great standing, a man of great valor. And so we find that this was the man Boaz. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. He was a powerful landowner, a man of integrity and influence in the community of Bethlehem. And it's a lovely story here about these two destitute widows wandering in the plains of Moab. You've got Naomi and you've got Ruth. And it's a story about they're finding shelter under the shadow of Jehovah's wings. In fact, that word wings is the Hebrew word kanaf, which means wings. You think of little eaglets finding shelter under the wings of its mother. In a time of a storm, they can nestle there and be kept safe and be warmed. And so we find that Ruth and Naomi have sought shelter under the wings of Jehovah. And it's a striking thing how actually Jehovah's wings, kanaf, actually become Boaz's skirts. Remember how on the threshing floor of that romantic time, they're there and Ruth says to Boaz, Boaz, put your skirt over my feet. It literally means put your wings over my feet. Cover me with your wings. And the whole theme is that God is going to bring about nestling protection for Ruth and Naomi under the wings of Boaz, which really are the incarnated wings of God. God is using this man of prosperity to provide protection for these two widows. In fact, it's striking how we find in 4:6, here is a man of common means, a man who well, it seems anyway, doesn't have the financial muscle to do what's necessary. If you're going to take Ruth as your wife and provide shelter for Ruth, who was a widow, those days widows didn't have pensions, you know. Widows were going to be beggars the rest of their days. But we find Boaz is going to take Ruth. He's got to buy the field from Naomi. You buy a field, you're going to have to eventually give it away to the boy that comes from the womb of Ruth, and it's going to jeopardize your own estates. You've got to be wealthy to buy a field. Look what it says here in 4:6. The other relative closer. As the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own estate. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. See, Boaz was in the position where he had the financial muscle to buy. And so we see, even in our own churches, there are certain men that God puts in certain churches that provide the wings under which many of God's people nestle. There's a man who was converted in our congregation about 2 years ago. He was in deep debt, upside down. He was in big, big trouble financially, and it caused great temptation spiritually. A man in our congregation, an entrepreneur, established a tire distribution center, and he's become very prosperous. And he was able to bring this gentleman under his wings to be employed by him. And this newly converted man has been enjoying a prosperity never before known for himself, for his wife, and for her children. And we have a number of men in our congregation who have become these strong wings of the Lord's protection for many of the people of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz-like men are needed in the church of Christ. Or how about here? Barzillai the Gileadite. Barzillai the Gileadite, our next biblical model. In 2 Samuel 17, we find this man mentioned. David has been put to flight. His son Absalom has carried out a coup against his throne. And David and his wives and his mighty men and his entourage is forced to flee from Jerusalem. They haven't been able to make any preparations. They haven't been able to pack the foodstuffs and the tents and all the provision necessary for this army of men. But look who steps up to the plate. 2 Samuel 17, beginning at 27. And when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite, from Rogalim, this triumvirate of men, look what they did. They brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seed, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. The king was in need, and he harnessed these prosperous men to provide what was necessary. You know, a lower class farmer would have been impotent to provide such care. Maybe they could bring one rickshaw full of provisions. But here we find a whole caravan full of all that one would need and beyond brought by these men, one of them being Barzillai the Gileadite. They sustained the cause of truth and God in the wilderness. They enabled David's military men to engage in an extended campaign against Absalom that eventually resulted in the re-entrance of David into Jerusalem again as the king. These men were used mightily to the glory of God. These are men whom the Lord delights in. In fact, look what it says there in 19:31 through 33. After the conflict is over, Absalom has been javelined three times in the heart. He's dead. He's buried under a pile of stones. David can now return triumphantly back to Jerusalem. He's about to cross the Jordan River. Do you think the king delights in and is thankful for men who are prosperous and who give open-handedly. Look, verse 31 of chapter 19. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." What a blessed thing to be able to do, to live your life in such a way, to work hard, and then to use that prosperity for the cause of the king. And then when it's time to cross the Jordan, for him to be able to say, "You cross the Jordan with me, you come into my house, and I will sustain you there at my table." What a blessed way to live, to hear a well done, good and faithful servant. And so it is for men to be like Barzillai the Gileadite, men who make a difference. I've heard of a church where the church needed a pastor, and a typical middle class worker with the amount that he could give wasn't able to make a dent in the necessary salary. But because there was one Barzillai the Gileadite type man in the church, that one man's financial muscle was able to make an enormous difference. So now the church actually has a pastor. And the pastor came to the community. And the church of God began to build and grow and prosper under the labors of that man who was sustained by a Barzillai, the Gileadite type man. Oh, it's a blessed thing to be a pastor. But it's also a blessed thing to be a generous and prosperous man in the kingdom of God. Or we could go to Joanna and Susanna. Joanna and Susanna. I won't even turn there, but we find these two women who sustained the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Luke 8, 1 through 3. It speaks of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Morris says, this man Chuza was probably a man of substance, a manager of Herod's estates. His wife Joanna, who married this prosperous man, saw the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and she gave of her wealth to sustain him. Susanna also was a woman that sustained Jesus' ministry. I mean, you think about it. You got one professor and 12 seminarians running about the countryside. That's an expensive group of men. Can you imagine what it costs to provide for one professor and 12 seminarians today? That's a lot of money. Well, it says in Luke 8, 1 through 3 that Joanna and Susanna and others provided for the common purse. Remember, Judas used to steal from that purse? But somebody filled that purse, you see. It was these women, these prosperous women who did this. Some of you have read of the Countess of Huntington, who during the days of the Great Awakening, she built many Methodist churches. She subsidized the ministries of Whitfield and Wesley. She did great work, a woman, a prosperous woman, for the cause of the kingdom of God. Even back in Grand Rapids, there's a certain seminary there, the Puritan Reformed Seminary. Joel Beakey is the professor. They just built this spectacular building. And I know why they're able to do it. Because they have some hard-working, Boaz-like, Job-like Dutchmen who have worked hard and able to provide for this kind of a kingdom-building instrument, a seminary to the glory of God. You know what oftentimes keeps us back as Reformed Baptists, beloved? We don't have enough men who are Job-like. Not enough men who are Abraham-like and Barzillai-like and women who are Susanna and Joanna-like. What a glorious thing for us to add more to the ranks of such individuals. Lastly, the individual there, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew 27, we find here's a man who was a wealthy Sanhedrin member. The Lord Jesus has died on the cross. Herod is unwilling to take him down, it seems. But Joseph was a man of influence. He was a man of wealth. He used his influence to make Pilate cough up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, persuading him to take him down. Took him down and put him in a very expensive tomb, one that was cut out for himself. He was a wealthy man. Jesus' body was put in that tomb, a tomb which was secured by a big stone and the seal of Rome. You see, Joseph was used to create a stage for the public resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tomb became a megaphone that declared to all of creation that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. You see, Joseph loved the Lord Jesus and expressed his love to him by giving something very expensive to the cause of the kingdom. And what a blessed thing for us to be Joseph-like men, using our influence for the cause of the extending of the kingdom of God. And that brings us to our concluding principles then. Concluding principles regarding the Bible's perspective on wealth. Concluding principles in the Bible's perspective on wealth. I think we find in these examples of both biblical narrative and church history these principles. First, the rejection of the notion that wealth is in opposition to godliness. We've got to reject that notion, beloved. Indeed, there are dangers to being wealthy. But that doesn't mean that wealth is incompatible with spirituality. Not at all. There's this Roman Catholic asceticism where people would take vows of poverty, thinking that poverty is synonymous with spirituality. You realize that there's a lot of that same thinking that's still present today in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, we need to tear off some more grave clothes if we're thinking that way. That is not the case at all. Poverty does not mean a holier lifestyle. It does not square with the biblical narrative. And in messages to come, I want to underscore this all the more. But we can see clearly that Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. And I know what the apostle said in 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and covering, we shall be content with these things. But what does the Apostle Paul say to those who are rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6? The Apostle doesn't say, and for those who are rich, sell all that you have so you won't become proud and turn away from God. He says, no. 6:17 of 1 Timothy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, listen, not to sell all that they have, but to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Don't plug your nose and run away from the high difficulty factor lifestyle. No. Use what you have for good. Share to the glory of God. You see, I believe this issue of piety being inconsistent with prosperity, I think this is a further case in point of how many neglect the whole counsel of God with a lopsided doctrine, thus retarding and muzzling up the personal potential that many people have in our day in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's frankly why many men pick at their work like a 6-year-old picks at his spinach. Because he doesn't realize all the potential that is available with the work of his hands. Listen to what John Murray says in his book, Principles of Conduct. He says, idleness often puts on the garb of piety and considers profitable labor as incompatible with the demands of communion with God. And Murray calls this a spurious mysticism. You know, sometimes we can use the thought of we want to be men of holiness. We want to be men of godliness. We don't want to actually give ourselves soul wholeheartedly to our work. You know what oftentimes it is? It's an excuse for laziness. And I'm not just talking to you in the blue chairs. I'm talking to me behind the white pulpit here. So, the rejection of the notion that wealth is in opposition to godliness. Secondly, the appreciation of wealth as a necessary means for kingdom extension. You see, wealth is not merely a biblically tolerated condition. Wealth is viewed as being a strategically blessed condition. To be wealthy is to be blessed if it is animated by the grace of God. You think of church history. These great missionaries about whom we read, Adoniram Judson and David Livingston and Hudson Taylor and William Carey. You realize that these men never would have left their home shores if there hadn't been men of wealth and men of prosperity to send them off. These are the muscles behind the stories that we read of. It's a glorious thing, yes, I know, to be able to see men out on the mission field. But you realize that there is hard-working hands supporting these men to send them off. And I say, could it be that the Lord would enlist your hands to be hard-working hands? I know some of you men are older, and I'll talk to you. I am talking to you, some of you who are older. There are some young men here. I think of this man here in the blue and the gray shirt and the gray and red sneakers here. I wonder what God is going to do with you. A pulsating bundle of potential, young man, is what you are. Have a sense of destiny about yourself. What will God do with me? How can God use my hands and my legs and my muscle and my mind to His glory? Maybe it would be. You'd be a pastor like Pastor Hughes. And maybe that's not what God has designed you for. Maybe God hasn't designed you to be a mouth, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth or even to the next town. But maybe He's designed you to be thighs, to carry somebody else's mouth to a distant place. The body of Christ is not just made up of mouths. I know there is, I hear young people, and there is a great enthusiasm for missions. And I too am enthused about missions. I have preached about kingdom aspiration and would to God we'd have more pastors and more missionaries. But listen to me. Missions and being a missionary or being a pastor is not for everyone. God has not called everyone to be a missionary and a pastor. Some have this idea. Well, if I'm to be a first class kingdom citizen giving my all for God, then I'll be involved in full-time Christian service. I abominate that notion. Oftentimes, men who aren't even called run in the ways of the gospel because they think that's the way they can fully give themselves to God. Listen to me, young man. Maybe He would call you to be a pastor like me. Maybe He would call you to be a hard-working man like Ed Prince. And by the tide of your prosperity, you'd lift up many boats. And you, by the grace of God, would be able to move mountains of evil with the kind of financial muscle that you create. I don't know what God has for you. But a glorious thing would be if you would be a Job-like man or an Abraham-like man. Think of our even Reformed Baptist church plants. I think of cities across North America. We have little, at our church in Holland, we have dots on a United States map of where various churches are. And if you knew the stories regarding that dot in Minneapolis, or that dot in Louisville, or that dot in Lethbridge, Alberta, or that dot in some other place, you don't realize that, yeah, the dot is there because God established a church there. But did you realize that in that church there were these two very prosperous civil engineers who basically provided the financial muscle to establish that church? And do you realize in this other church that there was a very prosperous stockbroker who, humanly speaking, if he hadn't been there, that church never would have been established. There's another church that we just sent a man out to. And this church was able to just purchase its own building instead of meeting upstairs in a grocery store on Sundays. Not many people want to come upstairs to a grocery store where you can hear baked bread and the latest sale that's coming over the intercom. But oh, to come to a church building. People like to come in, and it seems like the church isn't a gypsy church, but it's a church that's going to be there next week, next month. Yeah, this church just bought a building. You know why? Well, behind it all, there's a very wealthy financial planner who has been able to pour truckloads of cash into the coffers of that church. And they've been able to buy a building. Bless God! Look what God has done for that church! Yes, bless God! But He used an Abraham, a Job, a Barzillai, the Gileadite, to accomplish it. Think about the great glory that you could bring to God by appreciating wealth as a necessary means of kingdom extension. And that leads us thirdly and finally. That is the inspiration unto sober-minded pursuit of economic prosperity. And by this I mean, man, listen. Oftentimes we think, how can I vocationally pursue a certain avenue so my family and I can get by? Isn't that sometimes the vastness of our vision? So my family and I can get by. Beloved, we need to expand our vision to beyond not just what my family and I can provide to get by, but beyond what we could do for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ponder the implications of our laboring to the glory of God, to our laboring hard, to our moving forward in our vocations, in our businesses, instead of just taking the safe route. Now, I'm not calling you to aspire for an oceanfront home on the Atlantic. I'm not. There's a man who is from Grand Rapids. He owns the Orlando Magic. Did you know that? Dick DeVos. He's from right in my backyard. I'm not calling you to aspire to that. But I'm calling you to labor in such a way as to be able to bring glory to God through the prosperity of your labors. To be a man like Joseph. Joseph, you've come to love the Lord Jesus Christ. You've beheld His ministry, and He's broken your heart. And so, like that man I told you who bought that church building basically for a church, to be able to provide a platform, a megaphone, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the ends of your community. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Has He broken your heart? Ponder laying out yourself in such a way, or being like an Abraham. Maybe you see your fellow men in your community kidnapped by the devil. And for the Lord to use you so that you could gather together maybe a confederacy of God's militia, gospel ministers. Maybe you could be someone who, like up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, there was a seminary that was built by a few wealthy men. Maybe you could be a man like Abraham who could put together some soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ so that men might be rescued from the devil. Gospel ministers being reared by your labors. There's even a Scott Carter told me when he was a young man in seminary, somebody took him under his arm and said, "Scott, I know you really can't provide for yourself here. I'm going to pay all of your room, board, and tuition needs in seminary." Yeah, taking that guy under your arm like that, be able to advantage the kingdom like that, or to be a man like Barzillai the Gileadite, to be a man who, after you labor with your hands, you maybe establish a business, you move forward in your profession, and you give to the cause of King Jesus, and at the end of the day, when you cross the River Jordan, He says, "You come to My house now, and I am going to have you eat at My table, and I will sustain you there all of your days." These are things that we ought to ponder. The idea of the blessing of financial prosperity. What is it that's sitting here? What potential is sitting here in this room? Ponder. Ask the question, "Lord, here I am, send me." Glorify Him in your vocational, secular, but sacred labors. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your inspired Word. And we thank You that it is able to make us adequate for every good work. And we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to ponder our lives and consider what You would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.